Let me give you a little bit of the background. From reading the letter in verse 5 of chapter 1, we see that Titus is in Crete. And we can also understand that Paul and Titus had been laboring there, preaching the gospel, seeking to convert the inhabitants of that Mediterranean island to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the mercy of God, there were converts. There were those who came to believe. There were those in the various towns and cities of that island who were made aware through the grace of God and through the work of His Spirit of their need of salvation. And they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt they organized various meetings in those towns, in those cities where the believers could gather together to be taught more of the Christian faith, taught how to live out their faith in their day-to-day living. But before long, we don't know how long. We are given no idea in the New Testament of exactly how long Paul and Titus labored on the island of Crete. And we don't know why it was that Paul left. But when he left that island to go and do whatever God was calling him to do at that moment, he deliberately left Titus there on that island. He didn't mislay him. He left him there because he had a certain job for him to do. Titus had to remain for a while. He was, of course, to continue the work of the mission of preaching the gospel. He was to continue teaching the believers about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, he was to organize. He was to put everything that remained into order. There must have been problems. There must have been things that weren't right. For Paul to say to Titus, look, you must stay here. I have to go, but you must stay in order to get these things right. It is important. You need to organize these churches. You need to carry on this work. And Titus does. Paul has left. There is still the opposition. There is still the difficulties. There are still the problems. And Paul sends to Titus this letter. It is a brief letter. It's almost a summary. Paul, in writing it, I'm sure, is just recapping on all the things that he and Titus talked about before he left. All the things that Paul wanted Titus to do. Here it is in summary. Here it is briefly. These are the instructions that are to be followed, the responsibilities that are to be fulfilled. But it's not a private letter. It's a personal letter to Titus. Many of Paul's other letters, of course, were to churches. But this one is to Titus. But it's not for his eyes only. It's for the eyes of everyone in all the churches, in all the fellowships there on the island of Crete. It's a letter for them as well as for Titus, so that they would know that Titus was not doing as he himself wanted to do. He was not doing things for himself, but he was following the plan that he and Paul had agreed. Following the plan that Paul wanted. And Titus, I'm sure, knew all about that already before he got this letter. But this letter would enable him to say, look, you think I'm doing things wrongly. You think I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing that. But Paul's told me to do these things. I'm not doing them off my own bat. I'm doing them because Paul wants me to do them. It gave Timothy the authority that Paul had to do this particular work. But who was Titus? What do we know about this man, Titus, whom Paul left? Well, from the letter we know he was on Crete, the island of Crete. Verse 4, where it says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, It strongly suggests that he was converted by Paul, that he and Paul have known one another for a long time, that they have a great relationship, a good working relationship, and also a personal relationship. There is no friction between the two of them. It also tells us that he was a good, solid, a real, genuine Christian. He was left there to work for Paul, and his faith was strong. His faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all his power. We know he was trusted by Paul. He must have been a good man. He must have been a strong man. Paul is leaving Crete, and there are problems there. And he's saying to Titus, you can sort this out. You have the knowledge. You have the understanding. You have the wisdom. You have God's power, and you can sort it out. He had great confidence, did Paul, in his fellow worker. He was giving to Titus an arduous and a responsible task. All those churches to be organized, all these problems to be overcome, all this opposition to be defeated. You can do it. You can do it. We know he was a co-worker with Paul, not just here, not just through the things we read in the book of Titus, but he crops up now and again. Where is he in the book of Acts? Nowhere, surprisingly. As we read Acts, we might expect that all of those people who worked with Paul would be there. But he's not mentioned once. There is no certain reference to Titus in the book of Acts. We get it from this reference in Titus. He's also there in the book, in the letter to the Galatians. He's not mentioned by name in Acts, but some of the incidents that took place that are recorded, he was there, he was around, he was working. If we turn to the book of Galatians, we see that he's described there as a Greek. He's not a Jew, he's a Greek. And he, with Paul and Barnabas, going to Jerusalem. And when they get there, no one insists that Titus should be circumcised. Now that's a big, big point. The question was, can Gentiles, the uncircumcised, can they be real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul and Barnabas go to say yes, and they take Titus with them. And he's a big test case. And he wasn't circumcised. He's a living example of the fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, are allowed in the church, are allowed to be God's people. And I'm sure that he, seeing Paul make this principled stand, would have learnt a great deal. He's involved in Paul's labours. He's involved in Paul's journeys. He's sent by Paul various places. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's sent off to Dalmatia. At least he goes to Dalmatia, probably at Paul's instigation, to work for him there, to further the gospel in that place. And there are a number of references to Titus in 2 Corinthians. He was much involved with the work in Corinth. He was involved probably in carrying letters backwards and forwards, in organizing various things. He seems to be Paul's right-hand man, but he's in the background. He's doing things for Paul, but his name isn't up there in lights. And it doesn't need to be. He knows that if he's doing God's work in God's way, it doesn't matter whether he's got star billing or he's not even on the sheet at all. He's doing God's work, and that's what matters. But all the things that we read from and glean from the New Testament, they tell us that he was, well, Paul describes him as his partner and his co-worker. A great personal friend and a great fellow worker with Paul. But what about Crete? I suppose now is the time to be thinking of summer holidays and those sun-kissed Mediterranean beaches on a nice island there, perhaps. But what about Crete? What do we know? What can we say about Crete in the first century? Well, before this, 1,000 years before Paul ever reached Crete, there was a great civilization there. And I'm sure the Minoan civilization as it was, their great history would have made a difference to the way that the people, the inhabitants of Crete, used to live and think. Even today in Great Britain, we go back to Victorian times and we can think of the British Empire, when Britain ruled the world. And there are still hangovers today into the way people think, what Britain can do, the way we should be involved or ruling or dictating to other countries. And I'm sure that there on Crete, the people there thought, these upstart Romans, they've only been around a little while. We had an enormous empire. But it's gone. And the Romans do now control the island of Crete. It's interesting to have Paul quote one of their prophets to describe their the culture, their attitudes, the way they thought, their national makeup. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Wonder what they thought about it. Yes. Probably they were a little on the lazy side. Probably they were a little bit on the side of thinking, well, if I don't have to work too hard and can get by, why should I work any harder? They were happy to do that. And in such a background, to people who may not have always thought it worthwhile to exert themselves, the gospel came and the gospel was successful. The gospel reached the hearts of those who were liars, those who were lazy, those who were gluttons, those that were evil beasts. And it changed them. It made a difference to them. God's elect was being gathered in, but the work has barely begun. It has just started. And Titus now must carry on. Paul has gone. The great missionary, the great leader is there no more. Titus must step into his shoes. He must continue that work and develop that work, putting it into order. There were those defects, those problems. In chapter 1, we see he has to appoint elders. He must silence the opposition. In chapter 2, he has to go on teaching the truth in all sorts of different ways. He has to make sure that whether there are attacks from outside or from inside, whether there is false teaching or false wrong behavior, in all of these things, Titus has to organize those churches and to enable the work of the gospel to go on. We have this, thankfully, we have this written reminder that gives Titus authority to do these things. All that Paul wrote was important. It's a personal letter and a church letter, but it's not full of the weather's lovely, wish you were here. It's not full of little asides. It's full of condensed truth that needs to be taken on board, that needs to be listened to, that we must think that everything that Paul wrote was important. All his words, all his phrases, all that he put down, they were chosen with care. It's not a slapdash letter. It's a very organized letter. Now, having given you some sort of background to the situation, let's think of what a letter was like. The normal structure of letters at that time was A, me, Stuart Hart, 2, Linda Hart, grace and peace to you. That was the structure. And then you would go on with the rest of the letter. But the introduction always had that pattern. Who it's from, who it's to, and a little salutation saying grace and peace or something like that. That was the norm there. But for Paul, He always makes it a bit more, well, he Christianizes it. Yes, he says Paul. Yes, he says who it's to. And then the next bit is usually expanded a little bit. But here, it's different. This letter is very different. This greeting that we've got in verses 1 through to 4 is enormous. Think of some of the other greetings that he wrote. To the Colossians, he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's who it's from. It said it. If you look at Thessalonians, you'd be surprised a little bit. He simply says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's who it's from. He's got three names. We are the people writing it. There's nothing else. No more detail. Nothing expanded. Nothing else is written. It's the same with 2 Thessalonians. If you look at Colossians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the church at Colossae. And it's the same for 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. They're very short. But this one is much longer. And we must ask ourselves, why? Why would Paul make this longer? Why would Paul, writing to his close friend and associate Titus, why would he say all these things? Titus knows all this. It's not for Titus. It's for everyone else there on Crete. They are the ones that need to take note of the things that Paul adds. They are the ones who need to take note of the description that Paul gives of himself, the work that he is to do or has done, and all the things that follow on from that. It's all for their benefit. And also, it's there to give us an insight into the situation, and it's designed to lay a foundation for the rest of the letter. This greeting is very much like an overture. You listen to an overture at the start of a long piece, an opera, or there you are, and you listen to it, and it's interesting, it's pleasant. And then when you listen to the rest of it, you discover that, oh, there's that phrase, that little tune, that was in the overture. And a little later on, there's another one, and that also was in the overture. There are little snippets that are repeated and developed and enhanced there from the greeting into the main body of the letter. For those of you who are not musical, let's think of a film and a trailer. Well, what do you see in the trailer? Well, you don't see the whole plot, do you? You see this exciting bit and that exciting scene and that very tense one. You don't know what's going to happen. You've got to watch the film to know what happens next. Paul is doing that. He's giving us little snippets here and there in these first few verses to say, listen, take note. This will be mentioned later on. I'm going to bring it out further. That's going to be there. Listen for it. Wait for it. Why am I saying these things? Because you'll find out. Well, what are these things that Paul says? How does he describe himself? He says, first of all, he is a servant of God. Now, the normal translation that we have in our English Bibles is servant, but it really means slave. A slave. I am a slave of God. Slavery was not pleasant. Slavery never is pleasant. Slavery in the time of Paul was atrocious. It meant total submission, total servitude, total obedience. It meant the slave had no rights, no rights to a life, no rights to make up his or her own mind about something. We may think we are in a throwaway society with our electrical goods. You could say the Roman society was almost a throwaway one with regard to their slaves. If their slaves were ill and dying, let them die. That's it. I'll get another one. He's ill, can't work, won't feed him. Why should I? I want work from my serves, from my slaves. Better get it done. They could dispense with them, dispose of them as they wanted. And Paul is saying, I'm a slave. I have no rights. I am totally, should totally be obedient to my master. I must be one who doesn't think of himself as anything other than, in every aspect of my life, someone who does what someone else wants. I have no choice of my own, says Paul. I have no life of my own. The opponents, of course, were not like that. You see, Paul, even in his description of himself as a servant, is getting a dig at those who opposed the work in Crete. He's getting at them because they were not like that. They were not submissive. If you read the whole of the letter, you'll see that note coming in again. They were not submissive. They would not submit to authority. They were argumentative. They were always contentious. They were always, oh, I don't like that, so I won't do it. Paul says, I'm a slave of God. My life is his life. What he says, I do. That's what it means to be a real servant of God. But oddly enough, Paul describing himself as a servant of God does something different. Because normally he would describe himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Why in this letter would he change it? Everything he wrote, we must remember, had a purpose. It wasn't just a slip of the pen. He deliberately chose to say, I am a servant of God, rather than, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And here, because the opponents, we can see from verse 10, that they are of the circumcision party. There were Jewish elements, Jewish flavour to some of the false teaching that was coming into the church on Crete. Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God. Now, if there are any Jewish people there, if these Jewish people knew anything of the Old Testament, they would hear a great big echo, servant of God. You look through the Old Testament and you see Moses described as the servant of God. Paul is saying, you of the circumcision party, you of the opposition to my plans on Crete, you think you're following God, but I'm the servant of God like Moses. David was the servant of God. Paul is saying, if you want to go back to the Old Testament, there are these things that describe me in the same way as describes others from the Old Testament. Others whom you would think would be just the right sort of person. Yes, Moses, David, the Messiah, all of these are servants of God, servants of the Lord, and I follow on from them. I stand in that line. I am a real servant of God. You aren't. Because your servanthood is not like my servanthood. I'm a slave. Are you a slave? Are you willing to submit as I submit? And the other interesting thing about slaves is that they did actually have the authority of their master. If the master said, do this, it was just as if the master himself were doing it. He was doing it. The slave was doing it. There was no difference. So Paul is saying, my authority is his authority. my message is really his message. And if you oppose me, Paul is saying, you oppose God. But then he goes on to describe himself in another way. He says, not only am I a servant of God, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. A sent one. One with a mission. One, in fact, who has been commissioned, who's been given the responsibility, who has been given this task directly by Jesus Christ himself. One who was told, I'm making you my servant. I'm making you to be the one to go to the Gentiles. Paul saw the risen Lord on the Damascus road. What shall I do? What do you want me to do, Lord? And he was given his task. You are my apostle. You are my sent one to the Gentiles. But again, there is this note of authority. Jesus Christ is saying to Paul, look, I want you, I commission you to go. So Paul's authority is not his own. He's sent by Jesus Christ. He's sent for Jesus Christ. He's sent to do Christ's work, and he therefore has Christ's authority to carry it out. And Paul is using this self-description to be a very, very strong contrast between himself and those false teachers on Crete. And also, because of this letter, Titus has that same authority to do the things that are needed. And putting them together, what lesson do we learn from the fact that Paul was a servant and also an apostle? In essence, it meant to lead, meant you have to serve. To lead is not to lord it over, but to lead is to serve. Paul reckoned himself as owned by God, called by God, sent by God. His owner was God. And anything the opponents on Crete would say against Paul, they were actually saying against God. And therefore, they could not, they should not dismiss what he was saying out of hand. Oh, it's only Paul. It was not only Paul. It was Paul, and behind him there was the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and there was God as well, backing him up, giving him the authority to proclaim his message and to work there on Crete. They could not just turn a blind eye. No. Paul is saying, you must listen. You must take note. But then, being owned by God, being called by God, being sent by God, gave him a purpose in his life and a purpose for his life. And he goes on to tell us what that purpose is. He tells us quite plainly that being a servant, being an apostle, were not in and of themselves a be-all and end. That's it. Now I am a servant. Fine. Now I am an apostle. Fine. I have been made those things to do certain things. And we see that in the next part of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. I've been sent to do these things. I've been sent for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I have been sent to promote the gospel. My one aim in life, my one calling in life, is to promote the gospel, to preach the gospel. That was his aim. Everything else was subservient to that. If something would advance the gospel, in Paul's eyes, it was good. It might be painful. It might be difficult, it might be hard for him personally, but it was good. And if it didn't advance the gospel, if it was a hindrance to the gospel, he didn't want to know. He did not want anything to do with it. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, we can we could unpack that and spend a lot of time looking at the various truths in there. But plainly it says that there are the elect, God's chosen people, those whom God has chosen in eternity in Christ Jesus to come to faith in him. And it was Paul's work to reach out to them. Now, he did not know, if he looked at a crowd gathered to listen to him on Crete, that he could say, well, that one is, and that one is, and that one is, but that one isn't, and that one isn't, and so on. He could not do that. His task was to preach the gospel. His task was to urge all who heard him to come to faith in Christ. And he knew that God's elect would respond. He knew that God's people would hear the gospel, would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved at some time. Not necessarily there and then, but he had that confidence that God's people would be called and would respond and would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about their faith, an active trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the elect do, always. There is that element of daily looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon him for salvation, for cleansing, for sanctification, for all sorts of things. But I've got a feeling that these people, these Cretans, didn't like such an idea. They didn't really want to trust strongly. They were lazy. Oh, if it's an effort, I don't want to know. If I have to work at it, I don't want to know. Give me my faith on a plate so it's easy for me. No striving against sin for them. No deep repentance working in their hearts. They were just complacent so often. Oh, it's so... I don't want to know. I don't want to bother. Paul is reminding them that their faith, the faith of God's people, is a real, active, living faith. And if you haven't got a real, active, living faith, are you really one of God's elect? Could you describe yourself as one of God's elect if you don't have that faith? Day-to-day faith and reliance upon God, upon Jesus Christ. They go together, you see. You can't split up one from the other. But the other aspect that Paul talks about here in verse 1, he talks about their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Their knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? What is truth? Well, the facts of the gospel. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ lived and taught and died for sinners. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. The facts of the gospel, the wonders of the truths of the Christian message, the truth about God, the truth about the Holy Spirit, the truth about people and their sinfulness and their wicked hearts, and how it is so difficult for people to turn from their sin because they love it so, to turn to Jesus Christ. All of that truth about the Christian life, about salvation, about justification, about sanctification, all the body of the truth that is there in the New Testament and the Old Testament, all of this knowledge Paul was sent to impart as best he could, as much as he could. He was not one who left bits out. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. There are people today, shall we say, preachers, I have known some, who would love to preach and would always preach on the pleasanter parts of the Bible. Any difficult passage, they would miss out. Any nasty to them passage about judgment and hell, they would not mention. But Paul was not like that. If it's there, I tell it. If it's there, I preach it, because you need to know it. Paul, his mission, his role, his purpose in life was to increase, was to develop the faith of God's elect and to increase their knowledge. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. With Paul, there is no conception of knowledge that is good in and of itself. Many, many years ago, I can remember talking to someone, and we were, I suppose, very much younger in those days, not as wise, a bit more hair. And I had discussions with him. And every now and again, we'd ask ourselves questions about people in the Old Testament. This name, who was so-and-so? And you think, hang on, I don't know. For example, who was Hadad? Or who was Bedad? I mean, they're people in the Old Testament. But you think, it comes to the point, why do I need to know? What is the benefit of knowing those things? What is the benefit of a lot of knowledge? There is a lot of Bible trivia going around that we don't need to know. And it wouldn't do us any good if we did know it. Knowledge, as far as Paul understands it, is not an end in itself. Knowing something by itself, okay, he would say, and then? What's next? You know it, so? What are you going to do about it? Knowledge by itself puffs us up. It makes us think, oh, we're great. We know 1,001 things about the book of Zechariah. It's marvellous. You ask me anything, I'll give you an answer. But most of it is just up there. It just doesn't matter at all when it comes to the way we live. It doesn't produce godliness. It doesn't produce a different lifestyle. It doesn't produce anything good. Instead, it produces pride. But Paul is not interested in that. His purpose was to promote the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And to him, he sees that as a great goal of the Christian life. God's purpose in choosing us is not to leave us to wallow in our sin. It's not to leave us to carry on doing all the things that we used to do, the things we used to enjoy when we were unsaved. God's purpose is to make us clean and keep us clean. God's purpose is to make us and enable us to walk in newness of life. He wants to present a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pure, who is spotless, who has no faults, no wrinkles, nothing wrong. He doesn't want someone filthy, someone who just carries on in the ways of sin. And Paul's opponents, Titus's opponents, were not like that. They were not godly people. And if they were not godly people, then you go back a step and you ask, do you know the truth? And you'd go back another step and you say, do you have that living faith with the Lord Jesus Christ? We've got nowhere really. We've just started to look at the first verse, to look at part of this introduction, this description of Paul, the servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to see how that, what it meant to Paul and what it meant to the people there on Crete. He was a servant of God. They thought their servanthood, being a servant of God, meant they could dictate. Paul says, that's not real servanthood. It's costly. Yours isn't. He wanted them to realize that being an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had Christ's authority, commissioned directly by Christ, meant different things to them as it did to the people on Crete, his opponents. Whose authority? If you are sent by Christ, you do what Christ says, not what you want. You are a servant, you do what your master says, not what you want. And all of that, Paul's description of himself and his description of his role, it's all designed for godliness. Everything I'm writing will impact on your individual, personal godliness. And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? You believe, so you say. You have knowledge, so you say. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would ask you, we're not far from the start of 2013. What difference is there between you now and you at the start of 2012? How much greater is your faith? How much have you grown in your faith? Recently, Linda and I have got a friend of mine who's just before Christmas had twins, and she sent us pictures of them, you know, 1 week intervals. And beside these twins, their weights. And, you know, their weights, 1 week, 1 week, 1 week, 4 weeks gone by, and we've got all their weights, and we can see pictures. Why do we want to know if they're growing? It shows they're living. Is your faith a growing faith? Is it a living faith? It's the same question. Are you stronger as a Christian? Is your faith stronger? Is it deeper? Is it broader? Do you rely on Jesus Christ in more situations? Your knowledge. I had to look this up to make sure I was right, and I haven't got all of them, not by any means. But in 2012, what have you heard from the pulpit? We're still going through Luke. We've learned an awful lot about Luke. Those on Wednesdays have learned about Job. We've gone through Psalms. We've looked at Hebrews 11 and what it means to have faith. We've looked at Jonah. We've looked at other prophets. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit. What difference has it made to us? How different are we? We've learnt a lot, but how much more godly are our lives? Our knowledge is given to us for a purpose. Faith and knowledge without works, without living godliness, must be dead. Real, genuine Christian faith produces changes. Changes in the way we live, changes in the way we think, changes in the things we do. Have we got that evidence to say, yes, I have changed. I've changed in this way. I've changed in that way. No longer do I do this. No longer do I listen to that. No longer do I watch this. No longer do I read those. Has it made a difference? It should. If it's real, and if it isn't real, if we are no different, then we must surely ask ourselves, do I have any faith? And if you want to be more useful for Jesus Christ, if you want to be more fruitful in your life, bring glory to your Saviour, be a blessing to others, then I think we all need to think of ourselves more and more as servants. More and more like those who are under divine authority, under divine control. That we have no personal agenda. I want this. No personal empire that we're trying to make. No personal goals. Apart from the obvious ones to do with ourselves and our Saviour, we are subject to the Master. we must submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's driving force. He was bought, he was owned in his mind by God, and therefore he had to be 100% for God. He was sent by Christ, who paid the price for his freedom, his deliverance from sin. And therefore he had to lay everything aside. Everything had to go, as he sought to do what his Saviour wanted. How useful are we? Have we been? Do we want to be for our Saviour Jesus Christ? Obviously, we must trust. Obviously, we must grow in our faith and in our knowledge. And we must seek God's face to let his Holy Spirit work in us, to change us, to enable us to serve him and glorify that Saviour. That's what Paul did. That's what he was trying to convey to these false teachers on Crete. That there's real Christianity and there's false. And real Christianity sees itself as a servant, as a slave, and it grows, it changes people. But firstly, it changes ourselves. And my question is, have you changed? Have you changed?